Our text this morning will be verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14. And the theme of this morning's message is false religion and true religion contrasted. Let's read God's word together. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your inspired word, sufficient for everything that we need to live a life of godliness, to live the life of faith. And I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning to our hearts collectively, mine included. Lord Jesus, would you be prominent? Holy Spirit, would your ministry be effective and piercing and profitable? Would you accomplish all your holy purposes here today? In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to hear a word again and again this morning. Contrasts. It's in the title and it's sprinkled throughout the message. This is a parable of contrasts. It's similar to other parables that we might be familiar with, like the parable of the two sons in Luke chapter 15, or what is commonly referred to as the prodigal son. It's really a parable of two sons, and the two sons are contrasted at different points in the parable. Or in Matthew 25, we have the wise and the foolish virgins. That's a parable of contrast. There's two distinct sides that are being pitted against one another so that in the contrast there is teaching, there is instruction. This parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is full of irony, and we'll see that at different points in the parable. And my aim, my effort, my desire this morning is that we would see with great clarity the contrast between true Christianity and false religion. The reality is that you can go a long way in false religion and be no more converted than Judas Iscariot. The reality is that you could go very far in the realm of prayer and be no more a Christian than he was. You could go very far in Bible reading, in Bible study, and be no more a Christian than Judas Iscariot. You could go very far in family worship, in church attendance, in fellowship with believers, and be no more a believer than Judas Iscariot was a believer. And if there's any question, he wasn't a believer. He has a special place in hell. Externally, he was a disciple. He went out with the 70 or 72. He cast out demons, as far as we can tell. He heard Christ teaching in the most intimate settings on the earth. Externally, he was a, quote, Christian. Internally, he was a devil. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, He comes to my mind frequently, and he takes a prominent role in Volume 1 of The Pilgrim's Progress. He has a lot of content devoted to him, his conversation, his manner of life. Philip was speaking to us this morning about our conduct as Christians, the life that we live as believers. Well, Talkative professed quite the Christian life. He could talk the talk. He was pretty impressive if you just sat there and listened to him. But at home, in his dealings, in his conduct, Bunyan says he was a devil. In this parable, Jesus masterfully contrasts one snared by false religion and externals, and one vibrantly living the life of faith in justification. I think the intent of the parable, and many of the parables that Jesus taught have this intent, is simply to shine the light of truth on the hearts of the hearers. In our day, the hearts of the readers, in an effort to expose what is fraudulent and hypocritical. This is not a bad thing. It's not bad news. Hopefully this doesn't seem too heavy this morning. Because that kind of exposure, the Word of God being living and active and sharp, that kind of piercing exposure into the souls of men, that's gracious. We all of us, if we're in Christ this morning, we should want this kind of exposure because we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if that's to happen, we need to be exposed. And if we do not know Christ this morning, oh, how you need to be exposed. So this parable is an exposing kind of parable. With real plainness, Jesus contrasts true Christianity and false religion. So endeavor to sit in this exposing light with me this morning. Don't run away. Don't allow your thoughts to wander. Children, look at me. Pay attention. Listen to the preached Word of God. I have four essential parts, and the divisions are pretty clear in the text. We're going to look at two purposes for the parable, two purposes. We're going to look at two people, Pharisee and the tax collector. We're going to look at two prayers, the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector. And we're going to look at two paths. Where do these men end up in the end of the parable, verses 13 and 14? So let's look at two purposes for this parable. How many of you are wondering? I thought there were just one main purpose to a parable. I've heard Brother Max state that so often, and I agree. But this one is a little bit different. I think there is a main purpose, and then there is a secondary purpose. And I'll try to express that with clarity. Purpose number one, and we ought to have picked up on this in verse 9, it is to expose the self-righteous who by their very nature treat others with contempt. Look at the text. He, Jesus, also told this parable. Why? To who? To those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I mean, we're getting the main purpose here. It's to expose self-righteous individuals, particularly in the context of Jesus Christ in the first century, to expose Pharisees, those that were coming against him so frequently, trying to trip him up. Jesus is going to trip them up here. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Think of that statement. Do you trust in yourself this morning? Do you look within yourself in this hour and see any righteousness that is trustworthy? Any righteousness at all? Well, Jesus was exposing those that did. They would look at themselves, they would analyze their lives, and in the end they would say, I'm a pretty righteous guy. God owes me some things. And it's because of my righteousness that I'm in good with God. That is a lie, and Jesus is exposing that lie. And it's not just the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Boy, we're in a ball of trouble if we're just going to say, oh, that was for them. No, it's for you. Today, 21st century, the American church. Because there are still those lingering tendencies as creaturely men and women and children to think that we can actually earn or merit righteousness in God's sight, that we could actually earn favor with God. Well, that needs to be exposed this morning. That's something not to be embraced, but to be turned from. Repentance is needed if you have even the least inkling or notion of that. To gain favor with God. There's one way men gain favor with God, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple, that's the only way. You in your righteousness secures nothing but damnation and torment. So in what ways are you trusting in yourself today? Do you have any Pharisee-like tendencies? Maybe you think yourself better than the Christian sitting next to you. Maybe you think that you're really mature and you've got this thing figured out. Maybe you think that externally everything's in order. Think of the mindset of the Pharisee here. Again, we're just looking at verse 9. Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And we're going to see that as the Pharisee prays, even in his prayer, he condemns another. It's only the self-righteous that do such things. Anytime you've ever thought yourself better than another, anytime you've ever condemned another and thought, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, you've exhibited the nature of a Pharisee. You've treated others with contempt. You've exalted yourself above your neighbor. When the humility of Christ and the life of Christ teaches us the very opposite, doesn't it? That we ought to consider others more highly than ourselves. Who am I? Who are you? But the self-righteous can do this because they perceive in themselves qualities and characteristics that they don't find in others. And so they set themselves up above them. The Pharisees felt like they were the religious elite of their day. They weren't scammers. They weren't setting themselves up only for the purpose of financial gain. I think they really thought they knew God. And they really thought that their way to God was the way. They were believing a lie, no doubt. And Jesus finds this lie, this attitude, these kinds of characteristics offensive. Jesus reserves his harshest language in the New Testament for those of this very mindset. He's always confronting it head on. And we know that this is the case. The Bible tells us God opposes who? The proud. J.C. Ryle put it like this: we are all naturally self-righteous. It is the family disease of all the children of Abraham. From the highest to the lowest, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to do. We secretly flatter ourselves that we are not so bad as some, and that we have something to recommend us to the favor of God. And this is the deception of man. So we all need to carefully and prayerfully consider this text this morning, because each of you may behave more like a Pharisee than you think you do. And it needs to be exposed. So I said parables typically have one main focus. I think this parable seems to have two. And the secondary focus is one that we find more in the context of Luke 18 rather than explicitly stated, as we've already covered in verse 9. Had I read the first 8 verses of Luke 18, I think this would have been more clear. The first 8 verses cover another parable, the parable of the persistent widow. And this is the widow that went before the judge and kept pleading and kept pleading and kept pleading. And finally, the judge heard her and answered her request. Jesus says we ought always to pray before stating this parable and not lose heart. There is to be in the Christian's prayer life persistence. We are to keep knocking at the door of the throne room. And so we move from one parable involving prayer, teaching about prayer, to another parable exemplifying true and false prayer. And so I think a secondary purpose of this parable is to instruct us as to the true spirit or the true attitude of prayer. That would include humility and honesty in prayer. That would include, as we'll see in the tax collector, an utter dependence upon God. That would include sincerity in our petitions. So there's two purposes for the parable. Now we have two people. We have the Pharisee that Jesus leads out with in the parable, and then we come to the tax collector. So let's look at the Pharisee first. What do we know of Pharisees? Well, they were interpreters of the law of God. As I've already said, not only did they think themselves to be a part of the religious elite, but the people of Israel in the first century felt them to be the religious elite. This was the upper class of God followers. These were the ones that often had large portions of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, memorized. These were men schooled hours a day in the Scriptures. They were teachers of the law. They would sit in seats of authority in the synagogues, dispersing knowledge to the people. They were viewed as being more religious and even more pious or holy than others. These were very respected in their day. Right or wrong, this was just the case in first century Israel. Think of what the Pharisee says as he prays. He stands by himself and he begins to pray, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And he goes on to list several classes of men, even like this tax collector over here. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." You see, the Pharisees were known for things like this. And this was the very external qualities that caused onlookers to say, "Wow, that is a holy guy." You know, the Old Testament teaches that fasting was required one day a year. One day a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. Yet the Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week." So you could see in the ignorant mind of the Israelite that doesn't really know God, he would look at this one that fasts 104 times a year, twice a week, and he would say, "Wow, the requirement is once a year. This guy does 100 times that amount. What a holy man." Well, that's a pile of baloney. But this was the mindset of the Pharisee. What about tithing? Tithing. He mentions tithing in his prayer. He flaunts his great ability to tithe. And what does he say? He says, "I give tithes of all that I get." Was that what was required? The Old Testament doesn't quite teach that. The Old Testament required tithing from an increase of crops. You will not find it in the Old Testament that tithing was off of all that they get. Jesus exposes this elsewhere in the Gospels. When he says in confronting Pharisees that you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You're tithing on your garden herbs. You've got this little flower pot by your kitchen sink and you're growing some mint and you're tithing off of that mint. You see, they were religious extremists. And yet the ignorantly minded Jew would look at that and say, "Wow, He goes above and beyond. And they did externally. Externally. They would perform religious duties to be seen by men. Can you picture the Pharisee going into the temple with his tithe of mint? He probably had a bag labeled mint tithe or something. He wanted to be seen of men. That's why this Pharisee went into the temple that day and he prayed, not off in a dark corner, but front and central. They did what they did to be seen of men. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Praying on the street corners, lifting up their voices, the sad, gloomy faces. When fasting, it was all to be recognized and honored by men. This is what the Pharisees were about. This is at the very heart of self-righteousness. Jesus condemns them again and again. Pharisees were known for being quick to judge others. Very confident in their own achievements, their own intellect, their vast religious learning, placing themselves above, quote, the common Israelite. I tracked down an old Pharisaical rabbinical prayer. Not the one that we read in Luke 18, but another just to highlight this spirit of the Pharisee. Quote, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, that you have set my portion with those who sit in the house of learning, and you have not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise for the words of God, and they rise for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor. But I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. That's pretty fancy. It's disgusting. But this is the heart of self-righteousness. Brethren, this is in you and in me. And it's disgusting when it's in you. And in me. This is what the Pharisees were all about. Not externally, no. Man, that looks to be a quality brother. But when his heart is exposed, it is full of dead men's bones. Remember Matthew 23. One commentator said the Pharisee belonged to the most pious movement in Israel. Transitioning, he goes on to say, while the tax collector was part of the most hated profession. And so now let me paint a picture of the tax collector. I want you to be acquainted with the characters because this is what makes the parable so powerful. Remember, Jesus is speaking to first century men. These were very common themes. They may be less common to us. When was the last time you ever bumped into a tax collector? Probably, hopefully, not very often. So the tax collector. I could summarize how the tax collectors were viewed in Jesus' day. And it kind of sounds like a board game title. Crooks and traitors. Crooks and traitors. Crooks because they were known for overtaxation. They were known for abusing their authority. They were known for being wealthy, but wealthy through criminal abuse of their power as tax collectors. They were crooks. They were criminals. Oftentimes, and certainly viewed this way by the common man of Israel. Crooks and traitors. Why traitors? Because these were Jewish tax collectors working under the authority of the Roman government. That just doesn't sit very well when you begin to work for those that have oppressed you and taken away your freedom. So Rome, in authority over Israel in Jesus' day, ruled by Caesar, ruled by governors like Pontius Pilate, employed Jews to collect taxes from their own people. So you'd look like a traitor, a backstabber. You're going against your own people. They were despised. Oh, you work for Rome? This is what the tax collector was. Think of Luke's treatment of tax collectors throughout his gospel. You know who he pairs tax collectors with again and again and again? Sinners. Yep. Luke 5:30, Luke 7:34, Luke 15, verse 1. It's always tax collectors and sinners. What a coupling. This was a despised profession in Jesus' day. And here's the two characters that Jesus draws in at the heart of this parable. Two people. Irony. A praying tax collector. See, that just doesn't hit us like it would have hit the first century Jew. I mean, the Pharisee would have been disgusted at this thought. A praying tax collector? You've got to be kidding me. That's an oxymoron. That doesn't happen. Well, in God's economy, it does happen. What doesn't make sense to men so often makes great sense to God. His foolishness is far greater than our wisdom. On a side note, and I think it's worth mentioning, we're talking about two people. In the parable, two people do something one day. They walk into the temple. One leaves that day under God's curse, and the other leaves that day a justified saint. And this is always the case in the visible church, brothers and sisters. Today, in the gathered assembly, this is the case. There will be those that walk out of the door of this building, the Denton Senior Center, after the Providence Chapel assembly. There will be those that walk out and they're under God's curse. And there will be those that walk out as justified saints. This is a reality. This is not just for first century Israel. This is a reality right here and right now. And this has always been the case. We don't have to go very far in our Bible reading before we come to the first situation that is almost a direct parallel to the parable that Jesus told here. What about Genesis chapter 4? The first two men ever born of a woman, they bring an offering to God. One is rejected. God despises Cain's offering and rejects him. And God receives Abel's offering. So from the very beginning, it seems, this has been the case. And it is the case today. So we've come through two purposes and two people. Now consider with me the two prayers. Prayer of the Pharisee that is self-exalting and proud. And the prayer of the tax collector that is self-abasing and humble. Look at the prayer of the Pharisee. And really, we're talking verse 11, verse 12. I almost felt like it was a stretch to say that this was a prayer. And hopefully that makes sense to you. This really is not praying, brethren. We don't turn to the example of the Pharisee looking for pointers for our prayer life because this is nonsense. It seems that he's really talking about himself to himself more than he's talking to God. Yes, formally, he begins his prayer with God, comma. But he doesn't return to God in any way, and he certainly doesn't glorify God in any way. In his prayer, we see five times that he speaks of himself, I. And so that's why I say, in essence, he seemed to be praying to himself about himself, beginning with God only for formality's sake. It's not real prayer at all. What his, quote, prayer evidenced was a confidence in himself. He doesn't even make a petition. He simply tells God about all the good stuff he's done. As though God needed to know that. As though God didn't already know that. As though God cared about his self-righteous endeavors. I mean, think about it. In reality, in the invisible realm, his prayer was obnoxious and disgusting in God's sight. He wasn't earning God's favor, but rather his disdain. His prayer was doing more harm than good, we could say. It would have been better had he stayed home and not gone to the temple that day. Think of where he prays. Says the Pharisee, standing by himself. Now, apparently, there were groups in the temple that day in the parable. Of course, we can't look into it, and this scene is parabolic. But the emphasis is that he went to a place where he would be by himself, but not by himself for seclusion or for solitude. By himself is a way to separate himself from others in the temple, that when he prayed and began to lift up his voice in the temple, he might be heard and he might be seen as a distinguished Pharisee. He stands, in my mind, front and center. He goes boldly where spiritual men don't go. He prays. And I've kind of reinterpreted his prayer and put it in my own language. And I feel like this is the heart of what he's saying. I thank you, God, that I am so good. I don't even need you for anything. I'm better than these worthless fellows, and I exceed even the faithful in my religious duties. What a man I am. That seemed pretty fair? That's the way I read it. It's horrific. It's disgusting. But this was the heart of the Pharisee. This was, quote, the prayer life of the Pharisee. Some of his statements might have been true, but his heart and his motives were false. Did you notice in the prayer, towards the end of verse 11, that he even, at least in his mind, maybe he didn't use his arm or his finger at all, but at least in his mind, he points that mental finger towards this tax collector, and then essentially he condemns him. What does he say? He says, God, I thank you I am not like other men. What kind of men? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I thank you, God, I'm not like him. Not only did he condemn the tax collector, he makes himself feel better about himself by comparing him to tax collectors, extortioners, adulterers, and unjust men. Is that what it takes to feel good about yourself? Why didn't he compare himself to Moses, to Elijah, to Abraham, to Isaiah? That's not what self-righteous people do. That's not what proud people do. Prideful men, women, children can always find someone they think is far lower than themselves so that they can then feel good about themselves. This is what proud people do. We need to be helped here, don't we? By way of contrast, in the life of Hudson Taylor, there's a story told of two women in Shanghai who were discussing the topic of pride, and they began to wonder, with all of Hudson Taylor's accomplishments, if he ever was tempted in this area of pride. So one of the women decided to ask Maria, Hudson's wife. And Maria promised the women that she would ask Hudson. She would find out and she would let them know. And when she asked Hudson if he was ever tempted to be proud, he was surprised. He said, proud about what? And she said, well, dear, all of your accomplishments in the mission field and the work in China. And Hudson responded, I never knew I had done anything. See, that's the furthest thought in the mind of the self-righteous one. They thought they've done everything. And they've done it to the extreme. But the spiritual man says, I'm not sure I've done anything worthy of God. Do you remember this in Matthew 25? Jesus, when did we give you drink? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you? They were surprised by the commendation. It's such a contrast between the prideful one and the humble one. Quite the contrast between Brother Hudson and the Pharisee. Let's continue the contrast and look at the prayer of the tax collector. This was a prayer that was focused on God. It's not going to take anybody very long to read it. It's only seven words. And in those seven words, we hear the heart of the tax collector who was pleading for God's mercy. This was a man that felt his need. He was confronted with his own evil heart, and he was crying out to the God of mercy to have mercy. To have mercy. This is wonderfully expressed in two words. In the ESV, the last two words of his prayer are "a sinner." A sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But in the Greek, the definite article is used. It should read, I would prefer the reading to be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. This was a man that recognized the state of his soul. Not just that he hadn't done any good, but this is a wicked heart in me. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he stands afar off. You see that, right? In verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off, no front and center here. He's off in the dark corner. He's tucked away. He's out of sight. He's out of mind. He just wants to meet God. He's not there to be seen of men. He wants to meet God. And so he tucks himself away in the corner of the temple. One commentator said position in the temple means absolutely nothing. But the position of the heart means absolutely everything. The tax collector said a lot less than the Pharisee said, didn't he? But he said a lot more than the Pharisee said, didn't he? He said volumes in seven words. Seven words. It's as though, as he beat upon his chest, he was saying, if I could get at it, I would assault this wicked heart of mine. I would pull it out of my chest. I despise my sinning heart. I must have your mercy. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Have mercy upon me, O God. This was the prayer of the tax collector. Have mercy. The original language, it's saying, be propitiated to me. Turn away your wrath from me. That's what he's saying. Be merciful. Have mercy on me, the sinner, the sinner. His prayer was humble. His prayer was honest. His prayer was heartfelt. This is the heart of true prayer. Period. You want a form for prayer? Follow the tax collector's guidelines rather than the Pharisee. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, in a short little poem, said, he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. Brethren, we need this kind of humility. We need this kind of honesty with ourselves. We need to be praying these kind of heartfelt prayers. This is the true spirit of prayer. This is what believers do. We don't do it perfectly. We don't all do it the same. We might not all sound as fervent. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat upon his breast and cried out with such sincerity to God. Well, the Pharisee, he had come into the temple that day to receive honor from men, to be seen by men. And yet the contrast, the tax collector came into the temple to receive mercy from God, to meet with God. And God alone will perfectly judge every heart. All of our motives will be seen with such clarity. 2020 vision doesn't even compare. With such clarity by the God who knows and sees all things. Was God fooled by the prayer of the Pharisee? I don't think so. Two purposes, two people, two prayers. Now, finally, two paths. One of condemnation and one of justification. You know, this is kind of sad to me as I read and reread and reread this parable over the years of my Christian life, because it's not shocking to me like it would have been to the Pharisees that heard it in Jesus' day. And I don't think we can really reproduce it. You could read it 1,000 times, and I just don't know that we could have the mindset and know the culture of first century Israel to hear this parable and it shock us. But this parable is shocking. He tells this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, and what a shock would the finale of this parable have been to them. He's exposing Pharisees. And the parable is going to end with the despised tax collector leaving the temple that day, a justified man having the favor of God upon him. And the Pharisee? Just more condemnation. It's shocking. Talk about turning the tables. It's shocking. The Jews of that day, viewing wrongly, of course, that Pharisees deserve justification. I mean, if anybody's justified in Israeli society, it'd be these men. Tax collectors? Are they even in the conversation? What kind of God would God be to justify tax collectors? This is the mentality in first century Israel. And yet, what does God do? How wrong they were. You can have all the externals in order, but if your heart, if your internals are wrong, all is wrong. Do you hear me? You could have everything externally, quote, going good for you. It's on the up and up, man, I got this. But if the heart is wrong, everything is wrong about you. Everything. And what an irony. The, quote, good guy, the religious guy, is exposed as being wicked, self-righteous, and proud. Jesus is saying, don't judge the book by its cover. I'm looking at the inside. What is honorable amongst men is an abomination in my sight. You can have a clean outside of the cup, and if the inside is full of disgusting rubbish, it's bad news. God sees the heart. I said it earlier, and I'll say it again. Ultimately, I truly feel like it had been better had the Pharisee not even gone to the temple that day, because all that he accomplished, all that he was about, was heaping sin upon sin. Self-righteous prayers, sinful in the eyes of God. Accusing tax collectors, sinful in the eyes of God. Wanting to be respected and revered by men, abominable in the eyes of God. Although the Pharisee declared his own righteousness, and boy did he when he prayed, he was never declared righteous by God. So he goes home, a man accursed, not just not justified, right? One's justified, one's not just. Well, we don't really see that kind of language in the Bible. You are justified or you're under God's wrath. You're justified or you're under the curse of God. You're justified or you're damned. No state of the human soul can be counted so dangerous as that of the self-righteous man. Nothing more dangerous. You say, well, that sounds kind of innocent, Brother Lee. So what if a man thinks some good things about himself? You're in danger. You are in dark danger. He who cannot and will not, because of his pride, because of his self-righteousness, see his need of a Savior, is in the worst position possible. This is what self-righteousness, this is what pride does. Think of the cancer-ridden man. And he refuses to accept the reality of the terminal illness. Is he going to the doctor? Is he seeking help? What a dreadful blindness. And Jesus condemns it. Jesus condemns the Pharisees soundly again and again. This is not a one-off kind of parable. He confronts them face to face. He condemns them. He says they're like blind leaders of the blind, and they will both fall into a ditch. The Pharisee couldn't see his sin. The Pharisee was blind to his sin. He actually thought his outward obedience made God a debtor to him, when all along, he's a debtor to God, and he doesn't know it. Contrasted with God's surprising and powerful grace. A path of condemnation and now a path of justification. God's surprising and powerful grace. I think this parable shows just how miraculous, how surprising, how amazing God's saving grace is. Because he saves a tax collector. For the tax collector, a great sinner before God, God determined to grant him great repentance. God showed the tax collector in the temple that day the poverty of his soul. Wealthy as he might have been, God showed him the poverty of his soul. And God graciously received as a son the one who was despised by his first century peers. Remember, sinners are not ever saved by the things that they have done, but only by what Jesus has done. An atoning death, a sacrificial life. Sinners are saved by grace. And we see that in the parable, God's surprising and powerful grace. If this parable doesn't emphasize that, I don't know what parable would. The tax collector goes home a justified saint. The tax collector. If a tax collector can be saved, if according to the Gospels elsewhere, prostitutes can be saved, if the demon-possessed can be saved, then who can't be saved today? No sinner too wicked to be saved today. So be encouraged, brethren. Your sins may be many. Your prayers may be weak and often disconnected, of few words, but remember the prayer of the tax collector and be encouraged. It is not eloquence that qualifies one for salvation. It is not obedience that qualifies one for salvation. It is not even religion that qualifies one for salvation. It is sin. It is knowing your need of God. It is recognizing that you have nothing to offer and everything to gain. He has all we need. Don't be like the Pharisee, praying petitionless prayers, but get on your knees before God and cry out to him petition after petition after petition. Why? He has all you and I need. In him, our all we find. This is a parable of contrasts. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. Your mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. I pray that the Spirit of Christ would hover over the souls here in this place, and that you would, by your omnipotent ministry, expose all that needs to be exposed in me and in every hearer. Oh God, that we might be saved, that we might be more like you. Work your work in us today, I pray. God of mercy, in Jesus' name, amen.